Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll-free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now, with today's topic, here is James White.
And good morning. Welcome to The Dividing Line. Don't forget, tomorrow we will be back right here at this time, a double portion, because we're not going to do it on Thursday. We're not going to do it all next week. So we just wanted to head off all of the griping and complaining that no one would do, of course. No one would ever gripe or complain that the program wasn't going to be here live or anything like that. Just in case anybody was tempted. So we'll be back again tomorrow, taking your phone calls at 877-753-3341. And who knows, maybe while I'm writing today, I'll hear something that we can talk about then as well. Headed to St. Charles, Missouri on Thursday evening, Friday evening, and Saturday morning. A little bit different. This is the 10th year consecutively, I believe, that I have been in St. Charles at Covenant of Grace Church on the first weekend of December. This is the first time I have not preached on Sunday morning because I'll be headed to Tampa, Florida. I'll actually be speaking just at in a Sunday school class on Sunday morning in the Tampa area on New Testament reliability. And then I'm going to be out of pocket for about a week, hopefully get some writing done. Haven't done a lot of that, other than the blog, of course. As far as stuff that gets published, we need to get an expansion written, for the Harold Camping book. We need to get Dangerous Airwaves back in print, given that May 21st, 2011 is not that far away, and whether we like it or not, the people in the media are going to pick up on Harold Camping's weirdness, and they are going to be presenting this, and once again, reason for people to mock and deride the faith, and I think it's very important that we provide a response to Mr. Camping. So I'm going to want to put together a web page where we can have embedded the conference that I did back in, when was that? 2000 something, early 2000, somewhere around there, on Harold Camping and his teachings on the end of the church age, and then also embed the debate, at least, you know, the 1 hour of debate, and then the second hour of non-debate, which is exactly, I've listened to it twice now since then, and it was just amazing to listen to Harold Camping just completely ignoring everything that I was saying. He's not there. He's not there. Until he had the last word, then he responded to things that I had said, knowing I would not have an opportunity to come back. Don't tell me that the man is senile or elderly or anything like that at all. He may be 88 years old, but he thinks just fine. And he is a false teacher, just like Joseph Smith and Mary Baker Eddy and all the rest of them. So anyway. So we'll be working on that. And we really need to get that response to Frank Beckwith finished up. And so I hopefully will find the time during that week to get those writing projects done other than other reading and things like that that I want to be doing. So that's what we'll be doing. So we'll be back, Lord willing. I just flipped the calendar here in the studio. And so that will be the 15th, I believe, will be the next program. And that's very close to when I inch ever closer to the next big birthday, too. So that means on the 17th, I can't do my birthday ride because I'm going to have to do the dividing line. I'll have to do it on the 18th then. We'll do it the next day. Climb 4,700 feet in one day. That's what we need to do. 100 feet for every year of birth. That's sort of been a tradition now since... I'm going to start that 2005. I think that's 2005. Yeah, that's what we'll do. Anyhow, so What's this? I'm not being politically correct. Well, that's I'm never politically correct, and it has cost me much. Let me tell you, but that's okay. 877-753-3341. Let's take some of our phone calls and let's talk with David. Yes, David, how are you?
I'm good. How are yourself, Dr. White?
Good.
I just want to, well, first of all, I just want to say, just got done reading the King James Only controversy.
Mm-hmm.
Found it very extremely informative.
Good.
And do you know, I'm a freeloader. I had to get it at the library. But do you know you have over 200 copies of this book worldwide in public libraries?
I had no idea whatsoever. They're probably almost all the first edition, too. Maybe some of those libraries will pick up the second edition now.
Well, hopefully so. I also am waiting on the Potter's Freedom as well as the Forgotten Trinity to be ordered from my library, but should be pretty good. Like I said, I'm a freeloader. I purposely don't donate to public television either, so that way I can steal that, too. So. Just to let you know, I'm being consistent.
Okay. All right. Well, you live in the Chicago area, so I imagine you have to make every penny count.
Exactly. Exactly.
Since the government takes most of the rest of it away from you.
You got that right. Now, I wanted to call in question. I've been getting like bombarded by atheists, as you know, as well as Muslims and stuff on the brother of Jesus, James, and the fact that he does not clearly call Jesus Christ God in his letter. And I know.
Well, why? Just backing up a moment. Mm-hmm. I obviously would challenge the presupposition of the statement as if every letter and every portion of the New Testament has to contain, the Nicene Creed or something like that. I would just immediately challenge such a presupposition right up front, because that's where, the Muslims especially have their pat argument that, well, unless Jesus says these words, then he can't truly be God. And this idea that, well, every letter has to in and of itself contain a complete summary of all of the Christian faith, likewise, I would question as well. But your question is on James 1:1, so go ahead with it.
Okay, well, exactly, that's what I do. However, when I was reading James 1, it says, I, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've been kind of getting into a little bit, thanks to you as well as others, regarding the Tetragrammaton and the translation of the placeholder Hashem into Lord, into Greek.
Mm-hmm.
So I was wondering, because it also says, later on in James, I think verse 5, James says that if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God. Then he says, of those who have no faith, they should not expect to receive anything from the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
So since in the very first sentence, James says a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and then later on identifies the Lord with God in the preceding verses, what I'm wondering is, would it be safe to say if James was speaking in, let's say, Hebrewish, say, I, James, a servant of Elohim and the Hashem, Jesus Christ. In other words, when it says Lord Jesus Christ, is that a clear statement of Christ's divinity, in this case using Lord as the placeholder? Does that make sense?
Well, you need to be very careful in attempting to reconstruct texts that don't exist.
Okay.
We have a text, and very, very often I encounter people who, in attempting to read something into the text we have, will make reference to an assumed Aramaic or Hebrew or something else. You have to be very, very careful, because there are many different ways in which something could be expressed in one language and translated into another, and especially given the differences between a Semitic language and the Greek language, there are some fundamental differences that I really think preclude any meaningful cross-translation as far as creating an original that we've never even seen before. So I think, first of all, you have to be very, very careful. Secondly, I think there's a very strongly established utilization of theos and kurios in the New Testament. So, for example, James 2:1, my brethren, do not hold... You still there?
Yeah, I'm here.
Okay, just sounded like you disappeared there a second. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Now, that's a very interesting construction. The faith, tain piston tu koriu, Heimon Jesu Christu teis doxes, the glorious, really it's the glorious Messiah, I think, the faith of our Lord, that is Jesus, the glorious Messiah, I think would be an excellent way of rendering that. But the point is you have the faith, now the New American Standard says it translates it your faith. But it could be translated the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious. And I think that's really where I would go with a Muslim who would honestly say to me, well, look, here is this one epistle in the New Testament, and after I've already challenged his idea that this would have to contain the entirety of the Nicene Creed for the Nicene Creed to be true, I mean, just look at any single surah of the Quran. And there's all sorts of Islamic truths that are not contained in any single surah. So you just have to challenge them to be consistent at that point. But once I've dealt with that, if a person says, well, yeah, but what is the view of Jesus in the Epistle of James? I would go here and say, how can you use this terminology? When Yahweh is said in the Old Testament, his glory he will not share with another. Here we have this glorious kurios. And I would go through the use of kurios, and I'd go back to, what seems to be one of the earliest creedal statements in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And if you haven't seen Richard Baucom's God Crucified, or his newest book, what was it, Christian Faith and the God of Israel, something along those lines, which includes the same material that was in God Crucified, there's an excellent section on 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And don't let it turn you off that part of the citation that he gives is from N.T. Wright, because N.T. Wright's a brilliant guy, and sometimes he gets things right, and here he did, where he demonstrates in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 5 through 6, you're in essence having the Shema Christianized. It is being restated so that the Father and the Son are taking the roles of the one Shema that is found in Deuteronomy 6. It's well worth getting God Crucified just simply for that discussion. God Crucified, Richard Baucom, B-A-U-C-K-H-A-M. So I would go to something like this and, again, challenge. You see, the Muslim is missing the primary evidence of the deity of Christ, and that is the treatment of Christ in such a way that no merely human prophet could ever be described as doing the things and saying the things and holding the offices that Jesus holds. Do you have The Lord of Glory by B.B. Warfield?
No, I don't.
We carry it, but since you're cheap,
I'm kind of unemployed here, so
that's fine.
Now.
well, then you should be able. B.B. Warfield, put it on your list for interlibrary loan.
Okay.
The Lord of Glory by B.B. Warfield.
Okay.
Or maybe if you have some friends who are listening, they recognize your name and they'll get it to you for Christmas or something.
There you go. There you go.
B.B. Warfield's Lord of Glory is one of the best. It was absolutely foundational for me back in Bible college and reading that book in getting a clear understanding of the doctrine of the deity of Christ. And in fact, Warfield's stuff on the Trinity is still just the best I've read. He was brilliant.
Okay.
And so if you can get some of his work on the Trinity, it's excellent stuff. It's not easy reading, but it's excellent stuff. Son of God, Lord of Glory, Lord of Glory, just simply brought together all these strains of evidence. And one of the things that really struck me was that most Christians do bypass the clearest evidence of the deity of Christ because they will not force the other side to explain their view of Jesus in light of the full New Testament evidence. What simple prophet? Remember what the Quran says, that he was no more than a Rasul of Allah. Well, what Rasul of Allah is described in the words that Jesus is?
Right, right.
The
exactly.
Things he says, the glorious, kurios, Jesus the Messiah? I mean, that's not how you describe Moses. That's not how you describe Abraham. Ask them to show you anywhere where any of these prophets of old were treated this way. And the only thing that can come up is, God said to Moses that he'd make him a god to Pharaoh. And that's the best they can come up with. And it's like, yeah, and how did he do that? He did that through the plagues. You think that was Moses? Does that mean that, eventually you have the children of Israel singing about the glory of Moses? Of course not. So that's where I go with that, because I think it's a much more sustainable, consistent approach, because I'm using the same standards all the way across. And it's,
okay.
I think I've not had anyone really provide any meaningful response to it either, because I'm not sure if that's just because it's unusual, or if it's just they don't really have a response to offer.
Okay, great. So we got James 2, Glorious Lord.
Right.
Books by B.B. Warfield, Lord of Glory.
Right.
God Crucified, and who was it by, Richard something?
Richard Baucom, B-A-U-C-K-H-A-M. He's the Scottish New Testament scholar. He's the one who wrote another book that you'll want to get by interlibrary loan called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. It came out 2 years ago and is a groundbreaking study on the issue of the New Testament. That doesn't necessarily mean I agree with everything, but the point is he is considered, you know, high up in modern New Testament scholarship, and yet he's arguing that the Gospels are considerably more reliable than most New Testament scholars would say today.
Okay, great.
Okay.
One more quick thing, if you don't mind.
Sure.
Have you ever heard of Dr. Hugh Ross?
I have.
What's your opinion on him? Because I've just been kind of getting into listening to some of his lectures, and they seem pretty good.
Well, I don't have anything in front of me right now. I'm not really into some of the things I've seen about pre-Adamic races and things like that is somewhat of a concern to me. And some of the things I've seen, in fact, I may have at one point written a blog article where I was dealing with something that he said. My concern is a lack of really good exegetical foundation on some of the things that I see. But I don't have anything in front of me, so I don't want to get too much more into that. Okay?
All right. Well, thanks a lot.
Thanks, David. Have a good day.
God bless.
All right, bye-bye. 877-753-3341 is the phone number. And let's talk to, well... okay, why am I using the term Lorenzo here? Hi, Lorenzo.
Hello, how are you?
I'm doing good. Is that really the name you want me to use?
Oh, yes. Lorenzo, okay. You know me.
I do. I just don't know why you're using a different name.
I don't know. I guess I've been in a position now so far where the name Sadiq Abdul Malik has been a name that has shut doors on me. And I guess I'm.
Why would that shut a door here? I mean, I
don't know.
I mean, that would seem to me. I mean, the name itself, if I'm reading it correctly, would have to. Sadiq is the same root as Zedek, righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
And Abdul Malik, servant of a king or one who reigns.
Uh-huh. I guess. Yeah.
So you know.
I guess I'm following Paul's model.
Being all things to all men.
Paul's model. I mean, I guess it would be Paul in the Book of Ephesians and the Book of Romans. Basically, where he says, "By any means necessary, get the message." If I have to become a Jew, I become a Jew. If I have to become an outlaw, I become an outlaw. So I guess unconsciously, I'm following his model. But the question that I wanted to ask is, you say that I wanted to ask basically about Jesus' perfection. Mm-hmm. And that he is perfect, that he never sinned, according to the Bible. And
I thought that was what most Muslims believe, too.
We believe that he's perfect. We believe that all prophets of God had a certain amount of perfection, but I'm talking about biblically.
A certain amount of perfection. Is that?
Yeah.
Explain that to me, because that sounds like a certain amount of pregnancy.
No, not a certain amount of pregnancy. You can only.
We
believe that the prophets were men chosen by God, and that God chose them for good reason, and that's the Quranic understanding. But I'm talking from the biblical,
mm-hmm.
from the biblical understanding. And biblically, in the New Testament, was Jesus portrayed always as being a person who never sinned, who never broke any of the commandments of God, who was therefore eligible to die for the atonement of sin?
He is presented as the spotless Lamb of God. That's not what creates his eligibility to be the sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
It flows from who he is as the incarnate Logos. It's not like when you see the Muslim idea of a prophet, as I understand it, as you just expressed it, is that God sees in a particular person, whether it be Abraham or Moses or Muhammad, a particularly holy character that then allows him to use that person as the one through whom his word will then be proclaimed to the people. That's not a biblical perspective, because God used all sorts of people in the Old Testament, especially, and it was not a matter of their personal holiness. And in fact, Isaiah, who would seem to be an extremely holy individual, when he sees Yahweh sitting upon his throne, his first thought is for his own sinfulness. He is a man of unclean lips, and he lives amongst people of unclean lips. So, but we don't view Jesus as a righteous man who was chosen to do something. His perfection flows from the fact that he is the one who entered into human flesh so as to give himself as a sacrifice. And so it's not that his sinlessness drew the favor of God. It's the other way around.
Okay, so then Jesus then, according to the New Testament, never lied. He never did anything that we are sometimes prone to do as human beings.
That is correct. He was tempted in all manner like we are tempted. Not in every way, but the term there, taxis, as I recall, refers to the categories of temptation. Not in every single way, because obviously sinners are sometimes tempted by their own experience of sin, which would not have been part of his experience.
Okay, so then the following question would be then, does God then, and you say God, man, and, you know, I laugh and kind of cringe at that book you quoted, God, what is it,
God crucified? Mm-hmm.
That's like saying a fat skinny man or a black white man or a
not when you understand what we believe by that. I mean, if you
crucified.
Yeah, you assume with the major Sunni. I'm assuming you're Sunni, yes?
No, I don't like to call myself any denomination of Islam. I'm seeking.
Really?
Do as the Quran says, where it says, "Do not divide amongst yourselves. Hold on to the rope which I extend unto you, and do not divide amongst yourselves."
So,
and the Prophet said to seek his sunnah. So I'm in a search. I don't want to call myself any denomination. I want to seek the truthful sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as best that I understand it. And then to seek after that, hopefully use that to seek a unity.
Well, let me just ask, and I want to get back to your question. Let's make sure we remember what it was about God crucified. But just so I understand where you're coming from, do you listen to a particular imam? Do you attend prayers at a particular mosque? I'm not asking which one, if you do, but
yeah.
Are you a part of the Islamic community?
Yeah, you see, but when we go when we go to mosque, you know, we're there to pray.
Right.
The mosque is done for worship, for ibadah, and worship of God, not to discuss political or ideology, but rather to pray to God and establish your relationship with God, because that's what it's all about. Ideology, not even, or theology, doesn't even come up, not even in the khutbahs, where, again, the focus is on God, your relationship, and how to better acquire that understanding with God.
Okay, Sadiq, let me just ask you really directly. Do you accept the hadith and the as having an important role in the interpretation of the Quran?
You know, I accept the hadith, and I also accept that for me to comment on hadith in an in-depth manner would not be the correct methodology.
Well, I'm not talking about right now. I'm just trying to, you're not Quran only, are you?
No, I'm Quran and hadith. But my you know, knowledge with the hadith is that it takes extensive work.
Oh, yeah, it does.
There's work that a person must become, take positions where, you know, for instance, Imam Malik said that a man of hadith without an imam of fiqh is a man astray. In other words, many Muslims can quote hadith and throw them out all over the place, but it's a different question to understand the methodology of hadith, how the hadith interrelate. And so that's a different story. It amuses me when many Christian apologists believe that looking at a few hadith makes them mufassirun or fasik on Islamic theorem, especially when it relates to hadith, when it is something that is much more involved than just quoting hadith, as stated by Imam Malik.
Are you familiar?
There's a thing called amal. But what I wanted to talk about here.
Yeah, no, I want to get back to your question, but just very, very quickly, do you know who Yasser Qadri is?
Yasser Qadri. I've heard the name.
Okay, all right. Just a well-known Sunni scholar that I listen to a lot. I just didn't know if you were familiar. I just needed to know where you were coming from so that I can... What I was going to say in response to your question about laughing at God crucified was I've heard
that's the terminology though, you know, the words.
I understand. I was listening to recently. I did some video responses to Zakir Naik, and he was making the same exact argument you just did: tall, a skinny, fat man, tall, short man, etc. Using the exact same language, which probably came from Ahmadinejad, I would imagine, but I don't know. The point is, as I said in regards to Zakir Naik, is the same thing I would respond to you, is God in his essence is God and God alone, and man is a creature. What we are saying is not that God in his essence ceased to be God and became a man who was crucified. We are not saying that Jesus was 50% God and 50% man.
Mm-hmm.
What we're saying is that God, who created all things, is able to enter into his own creation should he choose to do so for his own purposes, and that the sacrifice of Christ is a voluntary giving. In John chapter 10, he says, I give my life of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. It was not... which many Muslims think something to where here you have this great prophet who's being abused at the hands of men and God would never allow this to happen. No, this is something that is purposeful on his part, and it's voluntary on his part. So,
can I comment? I don't see Jesus Christ as being so voluntary and so wanting to be crucified. He says, "Oh my Lord, take this cup away from me if thy will is. Nevertheless, not as thy will is thy will, but as you will." Book of Hebrews.
Wait. But you're isolating text, Sadiq.
No, I'll give you more. I'd
be happy to look at every single one. I'm preaching through Hebrews right now. But you just quoted from the Synoptic Gospels in the Garden, and yet those very same Synoptic Gospels prior to the Garden encounter of prayer have Jesus not only predicting his sacrifice. Remember when the woman broke the alabaster bottle of perfume? She has done this for my burial. He knows this is coming. He's predicting this. He says it is necessary for him to go to Jerusalem, be betrayed in the hands of the Jews, be crucified, and rise again the third day. These are prophecies that come before that. So you can't read the encounter in the garden and take it away from everything that Jesus has said about this and then think you're actually handling the text right.
But
yes,
more,
when the sinless...
But
let me explain the one that you cited before you go to Hebrews, because believe me, I hope you go to Hebrews.
I have more than that. It's not only Hebrews, but I have more than that.
Believe me, I do listen to what your side has to say, but every time I find them isolating texts without allowing the text to speak for themselves, something I specifically try not to do with your text. That's one of the major differences.
That's the major theology. That's the major theorem and the major methodology the Christian apologists follow. That's why you look at hadith and believe that you've become a expert mufassirun at hadith. Only love you looked at them and you twist. The same thing with the Quran. You twist.
If you can provide as reasoned and exegetical and contextual defense of what you just said as I'm giving you for what you're twisting and abusing in the Bible, well, then fine, do so. So far, your representatives in debate have not been able to demonstrate that. But back to Jesus in the garden, when Jesus is praying to the Father, when the sinless Son of God is about to take on the sin of humanity, how you think he would respond to that? Do you think this would be just a walk in the park? Do you think that he had a fear of the actual physical experience, or was it actually his becoming sin that is part and parcel of his words right there in the garden? And does that not itself demonstrate that the understanding that Muslims have of Jesus' experience and his nature is completely contradictory even to the text you're citing right now?
I think the Bible is absolutely clear, number one, that Jesus was not God. In both the Old and the New Testament, it is absolutely clear
It's absolutely clear.
Jesus is not God. Yeah, let me just speak. I gave you, and let me say absolutely clear that he was not God in every single way, shape, and form. You see, the arguments that you use many times that you apply, for instance, that many Christians apply from Ephesians and Colossians, I believe, where God into Jesus and he's perfectly man, I believe, I forget the verse where he goes, perfectly God, perfectly man, and this is God's nature, the God into this nature. I believe that's Colossians, right, James? I'm not sure.
Well, there's Colossians 2:9 says, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form,
theotetos, right?
Okay.
Right.
Colossians 1, he's the creator of all things in heaven and earth, visible or invisible.
Let me comment on that. Only to say that with that argument, you know, I can make, if I wanted to, make a very valid argument that Moses is God, that Abraham was God,
how?
That Isaiah was God, that any prophet that performed miracles and carried on doing things that no other human being could do, who held down and became very humble and walked a life humble, though doing miracles, that I can make a valid case that any one of these men, using that very same criteria that you use in those verses, that any one of these men could also be God.
Okay, so where was Moses or Abraham described as having theotetos?
And I'm using the criteria that you use in that manner,
right.
I can describe and choose any one of the prophets that performed very major miracles and who were humble and who lived a life of humility and who suppressed their ability to do those miracles that were far beyond those of mortal men, that I could raise those men to a deity the same way you do with Jesus Christ.
Okay, okay, now do that. Show us with Moses that Moses is described as the I Am, the creator of all things in heaven and earth, to have eternally existed, to be called by the name of Yahweh.
Okay,
could you do that?
Okay, here I go.
Moses now. This is Moses, right?
Okay. We'll take Moses.
Okay.
Okay? For instance, God knew this is a thing of pre-existence, and I knew you've had, you know, debates with other people about predestination and all these things that pre. But the Bible says, God says supposedly in the Bible, in the book of Jeremiah, says, oh, Jeremiah, I knew of you before you were seed in the womb of your mother, and I made you a prophet.
Yeah, Jeremiah 1:5,
so,
right?
Obviously he knew Moses, he knew me, he knew you, he knew all of us. And we were there, and...
So they were pre-existent?
Well, according to the Bible, says no, in God's knowledge.
Oh, okay. Says, so you think the New Testament's description of Jesus is just that God knew that Jesus was going to exist? How about the fact that in John 1:1, John 17, and Philippians 2, Jesus is active prior to his birth in eternity past? He does things that only a person can do. Can you show me where Moses did that?
That's John's belief in the pre-existence of Jesus Christ. Not that, you see, John did not believe that Jesus Christ was God. As you look throughout, of course, he believed in the pre-existence of Jesus Christ, but not that Jesus Christ was God, because when you see all the verses of John, when you see the ego eimi or ego eimi verses, you see again a separation between Jesus Christ, and immediately comes a reference to God the Creator in every single one of those verses.
So you're assuming Unitarianism, identifying the Father only as God, and therefore when Jesus is identified as God in John 1:1, John 1:18, and John 20:28, when he is identified as the I Am, when he is said to have had the glory of the Father prior to creation itself in John 17:5. You just rearrange that on the basis of your assumption of Unitarianism and say, well, he must be some pre-existent, glorious creature, but he's not truly God.
According to when you read John and you see what John was thinking, and when you see that John had already a belief in the pre-existence of Jesus Christ, unto like an angel, but not really being God. An angel and God are two different things.
But
that was his belief.
Is John right or wrong?
Excuse me?
Is John right or wrong? From the Muslim perspective, Jesus didn't pre-exist as a person, did he?
Well,
only Allah knew that he would exist, but Allah knew he would exist. So,
yeah, he knew that, and the Quran says, and the similitude of Jesus is out of Adam. For God said, be, and he was. And this is the word. When you look at John 1:1, when the Quran also says that Jesus was the word, but the word was to be. God's ability to create, and Jesus was created as a manner and form and expression of God's ability to create, and that word was to be.
So, Sadiq, was John right or wrong?
Excuse me?
Was John right or wrong?
In the pre-existence of Jesus Christ?
Right. Mm-hmm. From an Islamic perspective.
Wow. God made Jesus. He wasn't in the beginning with God, in the very beginning with God, because God had no beginning and no end.
He wasn't, so, or was? Bible, I didn't hear you.
He wasn't with God in the beginning.
So John's wrong.
Because God, very naturally, very logically, your Bible says, and in Islamic teaching also, God had no beginning, no end. He always was. When you see a word, like for instance in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, it indicates a creation, a moment of creation.
No, it doesn't. Sadiq, no,
Jesus the man.
You just made two assertions.
Jesus the man, then.
Jesus, the
incarnation of Jesus the man, then. Okay, Sadiq,
I'm putting you on hold now. If you're talking, nobody can hear you right now because you're not allowed. Up to this point, we've had exchange, but now you're trying to take over, and I'm not going to let that happen, because when you have your own show, then if I try to take over your show, you can put me on hold. So you're on hold for a moment, and I'm gonna respond to and refute what you just said. Then we can go back to your question. That'll be fine. But you're getting a little bit hot under the collar, so take a deep breath while I respond to what you just said. It's interesting what you just pointed out, and it's important to see what you just pointed out, because you said Jesus as a man. And yes, Jesus's entrance into humanity took place at a point in time. In John 1:14, we are told the Word became flesh. That was a point in time. But see, what you're doing is you're missing the distinction that is right there in the original language in John 1:1. Because up until verse 14, in the prologue of John, when John talks about the Logos, he uses a particular verbal form. It is the imperfect form of I, me. And it does not, as you just insisted it did, it does not, and I would challenge you to prove this if you're going to say otherwise, it does not refer to a point of creation. It does not say he came into existence. The imperfect form of I, me refers to continuous action in the past. So when it says in the beginning was the Word, it's not saying the Word came into existence. It's saying however far back you want to push the Word, The beginning, the Word is already in existence. Then, when he gets to verse 14, he changes from the imperfect form of I, me, ein, to the aorist of genemi, agenita. The Word became flesh at a point in time because he entered into human history at a point in time. So you are a smart man. You see the distinction, but you're missing the biblical truth that is there. And that is that the writer himself makes the very distinction that would have to be there for your point to be not true. Okay, you're back on the air. Did you understand what I just said?
Yeah, that's good. And I thank you for my checking my exuberance, because I'm a very passionate person, as you are also, but you have a more ready control of your passion than I do mine. I guess it's from my Latin roots. But the thing is that when we look at it, first of all, John's interpretation of the Logos is not the interpretation of his mentor, Philo. Philo's interpretation of the Logos, which came before that of John, is not the same. And what you have is from John, you have an interpretation, an adaptation of the Logos down to mean something different. It's very beautiful that the Christians finally found their religion a way by which they can justify and give credence to their religion by beautifully utilizing the Greek philosophy and Greek mythology and all the aspects of Greek culture in order to justify their religion. And I think that in itself should tell you that there's a problem. But when we're not...
Well, of course, I don't accept anything you just said. There's no question. Do you really expect to be able to sit here on a program and say that John was slavishly following Philo, his mentor,
I'm saying the opposite.
Me not challenge you?
I'm saying the opposite. That he took the concept of Logos from Philo. It was written before. Philo was a commentator on the Old Testament. And he did extensive work on the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. John took that teaching. In fact, Philo influenced not only John, but he influenced Paul, and he influenced the writers of Hebrews, whoever that good man may have been. But the writing and the concept of philo, of logos, was not the same as that of John the Baptist. And that's another
that,
day.
John the who?
I mean, John, not John, you know, John, the
John
writer
who wrote
of,
the gospel, yes.
Yeah, okay,
but
so,
there's, and there, and we agree on that, that very clearly John is utilizing language that has a Greek philosophical meaning, but he clearly utilizes it within the context of an Old Testament fulfillment.
Mm,
and so it is, and we need to recognize, think about what he says. And the word became flesh, and what? Tabernacled amongst us. What's the term tabernacled there? Comes straight out of the Old Testament and the tabernacle. That is not something that Philo would. Philo has an impersonal logos. John has a very personal logos who is active in eternity past as the creator, connected with the wisdom motifs of the Old Testament as well. So he's taking all this stuff. But remember, when you say influenced by does not mean determined by. If I use, for example, in my debates with my Muslim friends, I have learned to use your terminology to make reference to things. Does that mean that my theology has been influenced by Islam, or that I am simply speaking to communicate in such a way that a Muslim will better understand what it is that I'm saying? When I talk about shirk, I'm trying to communicate to people who've been taught that what I believe is shirk, and so I'm going to take the time to know what you believe makes a person a mushrikim. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
Does that mean that my theology, which of course was very clearly formed long before I really started studying Islam,
mm-hmm.
has been determined by Islam, or that I'm simply using your language in such a way as to try to communicate more clearly with you? You got to keep that in mind as a possibility as to what John's doing, do you know?
Okay. You know, like I said, we won't have time. Hopefully someday, I'm getting ready to do a thing here in New York City. Hopefully someday we can do something, me and you, and on the deity of Jesus Christ, the Trinity, or whatever you choose, and we can do something where we'll have time to maybe a dialogue, where we'll have time to reach into these points. Right now, you got phone calls. And I'm sure you're not going to let me. You're going to cut me off before I start ranting
well,
and raving. So.
Well, for your benefit, I would think, wouldn't it? I mean, seriously. I think we've had a good conversation. I think the listeners have found it to be very useful.
Uh-huh.
And it probably, maybe we would show wisdom if we actually went ahead and moved on to other things, because generally what happens is when you start rushing toward the end of a program, that's when the emotions get inflamed and things get said that don't necessarily, you know, need to get said. But I think we've demonstrated that you can have a good conversation on these things,
James,
without yelling and screaming.
James, am I a nice guy or what?
It sounded like you were. Now, I've got to ask you a question, though.
Yeah.
My friend David Wood says you can get pretty radical.
You know what? I was subjected. I call the ABN station and the Arabic or Aramaic Broadcasting Network.
Yes, uh-huh.
And I wish you would listen to them one day.
And I do. I listen to everything they post. Well, I mean the ones that David's been posting on his website.
You know, and, you know, probably doesn't offend you in any way, but, you know, some of the things that they say are, you know, I believe truthfully that they wouldn't mind seeing Muslims in concentration camps in the United States of America.
Oh, come
I don't. And this is my opinion. The rhetoric that they use is inflammatory, and I don't mind. You know what I mean?
Wait a minute. You're not the one who called about Major Hassan, are you?
That's right.
And you were defending what he did.
Yeah, you know, I was not allowed even to. They gave Sam Shamoon the last, and they cut me off in the end.
Oh no! Wait a minute. I listened to at least 10 minutes. Let me ask you something. How much time would I get on an Islamic station to give my? Would I get 10 minutes?
You know, I really don't know. I don't know.
Come on. Everybody,
you know,
my audience
really,
is going,
you know, give me an Islamic station and I'll put you on and we'll see.
Hey, come on, Sadiq. You gotta admit one thing. You and I could not have this conversation in an Islamic country.
Well, you know what? We don't accept. In Islam, we cut out We don't deal with disease. We try to eradicate it from the body.
And I'm the disease.
Well, no, you see, the thing is that Islam has had such a horrible history with the people around it. Have you ever read the treaty or the charter that Muhammad made with the monks of St. Catherine's?
I believe I have.
Beautiful. Very beautiful. And isn't it incredible that that monastery was found, the Codex Ignaticus, many, many, many years later.
But Sadiq, let me suggest something to you for you to think about.
Uh-huh.
There was a time when Islam created a society that created beautiful architecture, advancements in mathematics and science.
Mm-hmm.
And that culture was destroyed from within.
Yeah.
And I would suggest to you that it was destroyed by forces that we now see very operational in our world today.
Mm-hmm.
And I would love to see my moderate Islamic friends prevail in producing a defensible form of Islam that does not threaten the lives of non-Muslims, but I don't know if, given the foundational documents, and especially the Hadith, if it can be done. I just don't know. That's my concern.
You're right. Let me tell you why you're right. You're right because the environment around the Muslim and the environment, you see, let me tell you something, James. I'm an American. I was born here, and my family goes back, and I'm from this hemisphere. I'm from Puerto Rico. Okay, I didn't come from another, and I love this country. I served in its arms first and its armed forces. But my expression of love is the same expression of love that was shown by the people of the revolution who got this country started. My expression of love is the same expression that got the civil rights movement started. My expression of love is the same that got the Civil War started for the ending of slavery. You see, my love for the United States of America is not expressed in the love it or leave it, but rather in seeing something wrong and then following the way of the true patriots that saw something wrong in the country and sought to change it. And we as a country, therefore, benefited by the voice of the dissident, not by the voice of the person who said love it or leave it, because that would have meant the status quo. We would have still had slavery. We would have not had rights, human rights. We would have still living in Jim Crow. We would have still had all these things, but it was the right of the dissident in the United States of America that made this country supposedly what it is today.
But Sadiq, there's two problems with what you're saying. I hear what you're saying, and we'll try to wrap it up here because we're sort of straying off the subject, but there's two things. First of all, it wasn't the external environment around that great Islamic culture that developed that caused the problem. It was the rising within the culture of the very forms of conservative, Sharia-driven perspectives that demanded uniformity to that very narrow interpretation that ended up destroying that society. It wasn't, you can't blame it on the people outside of the Islamic society at that point. So I would say, A, that's the first problem I have with what you said. And then secondly, in regards to what it means to be a true patriot, look, I have said on this program, I don't know how often you listen to it. I have said on this program many, many, many times that because Western culture as a whole has spit in God's face, tramples God's law, loves its sin and its things far more than righteousness, that God's judgment is coming upon Western cultures. And I believe that it is appropriate for me as a Christian, it is my obligation to proclaim God's judgment upon sin. That's what Paul does in Romans 1, Romans 3. It is a necessity to be a prophetic voice amongst a people who are not a Christian people. I certainly hope you recognize that the vast majority of people in this nation are not Christian people. They do not, if you can go through your day without ever thinking about Christ and what his will for your life would be, I suggest to you you're not a Christian. Just as you would probably say that a large portion of people in Islamic countries are only nominally Muslim, that their lives are not changed by the Quran or by following Muhammad's example or anything of the kind. So I'm not arguing that a true patriot cannot call for his nation to repent. But what my concern is that there's a vast difference between how the Muslim and how the Christian views how God would bring repentance to a nation. Flying an airplane into a building is not how you do it. You don't do it by external things. It is the Spirit of God that changes a person on the inside.
Okay,
that's the difference. Very, very quickly, because I do have another call to get to.
You see, that would be a very nice thing to say, but it's very nice thing you said, but it's very one-sided. Again, you forget Western Christian culture and how it's manifested itself through the world and the many, many, even in offshoots of it, even in the Cold War manifested. I mean, I could go on and on and on and on about the evils that Western Christian culture has perpetrated on the world.
And I would ask you what Western Christian culture is.
Manifest evils. Well, what do you call Muslim culture? You see, so the thing is that...
But Sadiq, reason with me. Reason with me. You have Sharia.
I'm trying to reason with you.
You have Sharia.
Yes, and you know what that is? Let me tell you what... You just stated something very beautiful, James. You see, the Muslim effort and why it's contrary to what Christianity or what this type of reality, if you can call it reality, speaks to, is that the Islam tries to make that connection with God sincerely and truly, which many times is contrary to the wants of human being. For instance, in the Bible, it says, you know, they always talk about apostasy in Islam, if you're apostate in this and apostate in that. But when you read the Bible is very clear on apostates. Book of Deuteronomy, chapter 13, verses 6 through 9. Book of Deuteronomy, chapter 15. Book of Deuteronomy, chapter 19. Book of Numbers. So then, you know, the Muslim tribes...
That was the people of Israel. We're not talking about the New Covenant here.
Well, you know, when you talk about New Covenant with other people, you know, Jews will tell you there is no New Covenant because God says...
Yeah, but you're going to quote from Hebrews, so you know that there is a New Covenant for Christians. Let's not worry about the Jewish rejection of Jesus.
Okay, let's go on because we don't have time. So, but anyway, I could show you where Jesus Christ in the Bible, maybe we could do this when we have our discussion, where Jesus Christ in the Bible backs up that kind of thinking within the Bible. But what I want to say very quickly...
Make it very quickly, please.
Okay, is that Islam, the reason Islam is painted the way it is for the very reasons that you just said that it's needed in this country, an affirmation, a connection, a sincere relationship, submitting to God is what Islam offers, which is what this society does not.
Okay,
therein,
one question, Sadiq, and then I've got one question.
Therein comes the conflict.
Sadiq, one question. If Sharia were established in the United States, would you accept my being shut up, my being silenced?
Would I accept? Well, you see, in Islam, that's something we would talk about very much, because in Islam, when you look at one thing I would like you to do is read Fiqh book number 4 on the Fiqh Sunnah as to the rights of non-Muslims and Christians and Jews in Islam. Please read that because that's...
Okay, but very quickly, Sadiq, I don't see that my brothers and sisters have those rights in Islamic countries today.
Well, you know what?
Saudi Arabia, Egypt, Pakistan.
You have Christians in every single... These are claims that Christians make to try to destroy Islam and try to...
No. Are you denying the reality of the fact that the greatest religious persecutor of Christians in the world is Islam?
Oh, boy. And... Please.
I mean, we've got the names, man. We post the names regularly of the people that have been that are in prison right now in those lands. Let me
just say one thing. You see, these are the tactics that apologists use. You see, you claim also at the same breath that 1 million Muslims become Christian every year.
Where have I said that?
Not you, but many of your cohorts.
Okay, don't hold me accountable for stuff I don't say.
Okay, I won't hold you accountable
Sadiq, if I don't get, if we don't wrap it up here, that's going to be it. Thank you for your call, Dave.
Appreciate it. Let's get something done shortly.
Okay, thank you very much. Thanks
God
for calling.
Bless.
All right, bye-bye. Very quickly, Greg, you hung on through all that. We're going to try to get to you really, really quickly, but talk about changing subject on a fast pace. But here we go.
Hello.
Yes, sir. Go ahead, Greg.
Yeah, I came to the Lord by way of a non-denominational denomination,
yes,
if you follow me.
Uh-huh.
And, now I'm embracing the grace, and I just wanted to, but I've drilled into myself concepts like sufficiency versus efficiency, and like, and if I, you know, witnessing this, I'm trying to get you to address particular redemption,
mm-hmm.
and you know, I've used and have heard, you know, illustrations such as, you know, I buy you a ticket to an event,
right.
and, you know, your ticket's at the will call window, but you can't just go into the main gate. You got to go to the will call window and get your ticket first. Otherwise, you'll be denied entrance.
Right.
And then things like the, you know, the parable of the, you know, the guy who finds a treasure in a field. He buys the whole field just for the treasure that's in it. The field is the world. And now I'm just going to be quiet and let you address
well,
a few of those things.
Well, maybe we can hold the music until I signal you, so I don't have to rush too much here. We might go a minute or two over. But here's I don't know if you have the Potter's Freedom or if you've read my presentation on that particular subject or not. Did you have the book?
I do not.
Okay. I'd recommend it to you. I spend a couple chapters on the subject, and I go rather in-depth into the biblical presentation. But here's fundamentally the reason that I believe in particular redemption is because I look at what the New Testament teaches specifically on the high priestly work of Jesus Christ. I go to the book of Hebrews, which for many people is a closed book, and I ask the question, what is taught concerning what Christ accomplished on the cross in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews in particular? And I see that Jesus Christ is a high priest, that he makes an offering. That offering is said to be once for all. It is contrasted with the previous offerings that were but a picture of its coming fulfillment, and that were repeated over and over again because those repetitious offerings could never perfect those for whom it was made. So the argument is this one offering in the new covenant perfects all those for whom it is made. And then I know enough about the Old Testament to see that the high priest, once he has made the sacrifice, his job isn't done at that point. It's all one action for the high priest. He then presents that blood in the holy place and sprinkles the altar. It's Yom Kippur, the day of covering, the day of atonement, and he sprinkles that blood upon the holy place. And so I go, that's what Jesus does when he enters into the presence of the Father, having obtained eternal redemption. This is the argument of the book of Hebrews. It's all one thing. But the problem is, that same book of Hebrews tells me that he is able to save to the uttermost because he ever lives to make intercession. Well, in the Old Testament, when the high priest offered the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, that wasn't for the whole world. That wasn't for every single person in the world. It was for those who drew near and worshiped. It was for the Jews. It wasn't for the Egyptians. It wasn't for the Babylonians. It wasn't for the Philistines. It was for those who drew near and worship. And so when I'm told that Jesus intercedes and his intercession makes him a perfect Savior where he is able to save completely to the uttermost, then I ask myself a simple question. All right, who's the audience? Is it a different audience for whom the sacrifice is made than for whom Jesus intercedes for? No. The paradigm is it's the same group in the Old Testament. It's the same group in the New Testament. The high priest's intercession is for the same people for whom his sacrifice is offered. And if it perfects for all time those people, according to the argument of the New Covenant versus the Old Covenant, then the idea that it's made for every single human being and will not perfect any of them outside of something else happening is just completely contrary to the very essence of the argument concerning what the cross and the atonement is all about. And so if you read John Owen's The Death of Death and the Death of Christ, that's pretty much his argument as well. But I think it's a thoroughly biblical argument that the high priest offers one sacrifice and he intercedes for the same people for whom he sacrifices. So there's, in a nutshell, very, very quickly, where I would go there. But I would really highly recommend to you John Owen's work and then my much lesser summary in The Potter's Freedom. I think it would be of help to you. Okay?
Very good. I'll get the book.
Okay, thanks, Greg, and thanks for your patience holding on today. Thank you very much. All right. Well, wow, that was an interesting program. But we'll do it again tomorrow. Same time, same station. not on Thursday, but tomorrow, same time as the Tuesday program, we will do the dividing line again and invite your participation. I had a clip queued up. I'll just leave it queued up, and we'll get to it tomorrow, maybe. Then again, maybe we won't. Maybe we'll have excellent callers again tomorrow as well. Thanks for listening. See you tomorrow here on the Dividing Line. God bless.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.